All right, so good morning, church. I'm Jeff Hicks. I'm an elder here at City Light Benson. This is actually my third time preaching up on this stage. The first time was July of last year. The second time was also July of last year, just the 9 and 11 o'clock services. So this is number three right now. And some of you might be asking yourselves, didn't we just have a guest preacher last week? Why is Jeff up on stage today? But the answer is more simple than you might think. Pastor Tyler is on vacation right now, and Pastor Jameson did not want to write or practice a sermon over the 4th of July. So here I am, the poor staff they sent up here. But honestly speaking, it's a privilege to be with you here today, that we get to gather together as the body, that we get to study God's word together, that we get to worship him together. So today I get to kick off our summer psalm series. So for the next 4 weeks, we're stepping through different books in the book of Psalms, or different chapters. And the book of Psalms is a collection of songs, of poems, and of prayers that were written about half by David, but by other authors as well. They give us ideas of what it looks like for us to relate to our God. There are psalms of praise and thanksgiving, where we heap well-deserved honor on the God of the universe. There are psalms of wisdom that instruct us on what it looks like to relate to our Father in heaven. And there are psalms of lament. And in the psalms of lament, the authors are pouring out their heart and their soul. They're spilling their guts to God with the good and the bad. And this morning, we're going to study one of these psalms of lament. So today, I stand before you in like my best impression of a youth pastor. I've got like the leather boots, the khakis, but most importantly, the short sleeve, button-up shirt with a collar. That is like just stereotypical like youth pastor. And this is something, an outfit that my wife really likes. I wouldn't pick this out for myself. I don't like these shirts. But we do that sometimes. We just put on what other people expect us to wear. We just kind of put on some exterior wraps here. That's what people might want to see from us. We do the same thing sometimes with how we talk to people. I notice this every day at work. If I'm walking down the hallway and someone asks me, "How are you?" my response, 9 out of 10 times at least, is going to be, "I'm good." That's it. If the question is, "What's up?" I ask someone, "What's up?" they're probably going to say, "What?" What are some examples of what they might say? "Not much. Done. Easy." Or if the question is, "How's it going?" you can respond and say, "Good." Or, personal favorite, you can say, "It's going." Really just like digging in there to share your heart and soul. But we do that sometimes, whether it's conscious or subconscious. We give these very surface-level answers to questions. We keep this kind of mask on. We've got this fake exterior that we'll put on for people. And it's so that they don't have questions, you know, about us. We might be doing terrible in our home life. Work might be overwhelming us. Maybe we can't sleep at night. But we just tell people we're good, that not much is up, that everything's fine, it's just going, and hope that they don't dig any deeper than that. We can do the same thing in just like our kind of communal faith lives too. You might be at a Bible study, a city group. You're going around in a circle and you're sharing prayer requests. And you've got maybe two things running through your head. One of them is, right now, I just feel distant from God. I'm not sure that he cares about me. I'm not sure that he loves me. And number two, my aunt has the flu. And like the "what's up" question, I think we're often just going to, as we go around and it's our turn, share that our aunt is sick. Because we don't want to answer the questions, have the conversations that we would have if we said, "Actually, I'm really struggling with in my faith right now. I don't know how God is at work in my circumstances. It doesn't feel like he's there." We can do the same thing in our personal prayer lives as well. If we're, you know, bowing down in prayer, folding our hands, but we know that we've got animosity with a brother or sister in Christ. We are in a fight with somebody. We have not yet forgiven them, but we're too proud to take that to God in prayer. We have a consistent sin struggle in our life, something we've been just battling for years, where we're too ashamed of it to take it to our God in heaven, to our Heavenly Father. So instead of that, we just skip over it. We pretend that we don't know about it, pretend that he doesn't know about it, just to keep things easier for us. So we can have tendencies to try and live lives where we minimize heart discussions with our friends, where we try not to be vulnerable in front of others, and where we try and shield parts of our lives from our Father in heaven. But as you might have caught on to in Psalm 22, this is not a psalm where King David is trying to do that. He is not putting up any false exterior at all. It starts with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? That is not like a bumper sticker passage. That's not a memory verse from Sunday school. You don't put that on the mantle above your fireplace. But in my Bible, right before this is Psalm 21, and in my Bible, the header for it says, the king rejoices in the Lord's strength. And right after Psalm 22, in Psalm 23, the most famous psalm, it begins, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But sandwiched right between this, we've got a psalm that is hard-hitting. It is not near as cheerful and positive right off the bat here, but it is no less true or no less important for us because of that fact. So if you have accepted Jesus, then I hope and pray that you've had days where you've woken up in a Psalm 23 mood, where you've known, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I know that he is looking out for me, that he is watching over me. But church, have you also at some point had asked God the question, why are you so far from me? Why are you so far from me, God? If you have, you might have put that question to God in anger. You could have done it in sadness. You might have done it with no emotion at all, just not understanding how this could be happening to you right now. I'd be willing to bet that there are people in this room right now who are having that feeling, who are going through that season right now. And I'm so glad that you're here with us this morning. Today we're going to see an example of what it looks like, what we should do when we feel far from God, through the example of what David did when God seemed far away from David. And we're going to see how we can still find hope, even in those low and in those dry seasons. Psalm 22 is a great psalm. I encourage you to read the whole thing, but it's a little long for us to go through the entire thing this morning. So we're just going to focus in on a few key points and a few key verses. So let's take out our Bibles, let's lean in, take some notes, and learn what God has for us this morning. The first thing that we're going to see in Psalm 22 here is that God wants us to go to him not just in our confidence, in our triumph, during our wins, but also in our pain and in our struggle. Verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 22 say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. David here uses the word forsaken. That is not like a light and cheery word. This is deep. This is heavy. This is impactful. This is a desperate cry of abandonment. This is not, God, you let me down. I asked a girl out, and I thought she was going to say yes, but she said no. This is real. This is, God, I was trying to be faithful to you, but you left me out to dry. This is that I'm feeling alone in a spiritual desert, that I feel orphaned by the Father in heaven, that I took a step out in faith only to fall flat on my face. And this is not the only time in the psalm where we get this really heavy, deep language. In verses 14 and 15, David says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. That to me just reads like a definition of anxiety and depression. David feels poured out and used up. Nothing is in the place that it's supposed to be in. Nothing is working like it's supposed to work. Potsherd isn't a word we use much today, but it's like a pot shard. It's like if I just took a piece of clay pottery right now and smashed it on the ground and picked up one of the pieces. You're not feeling very confident, very good about your position in life when you're comparing yourself to a broken piece of pottery. Your tongue sticks to your jaws when your mouth is incredibly dry, when it's arid, when you have a thirst that you cannot quench. And then it says, you lay me in the dust of death. That sounds like a burial almost to me. Maybe not a physical death, but a spiritual one or an emotional one. We all go through seasons. And hopefully we have seasons in our lives where we've woken up rested. We've had a vision for what was going to happen that day. Maybe there are some surprises, but they're all good ones. And when we lay our heads down at night, we can easily go to God and just say, I know how you are active and at work in my life right now. I can see the direction you're leading me, and I am so thankful for that. But don't we also have seasons where we wake up, we're already tired, we don't know what's going to happen that day, we get bad surprises, things go wrong in our families, with our friends, at our work, whatever it might be. And then when we lay down at night, we cannot just feel the feeling of wanting to express thankfulness to God and being able to get a sound night's sleep. King David wrote this psalm. And if you know anything about King David, you know he did not have kind of the calm, smooth, positive, upward trajectory life. He had a lot of highs and a lot of lows. He was had a humble birth, killed Goliath. That's a high moment. He becomes friends with the king. But then the king has jealousy against David and sends David fleeing for his life. Then David becomes the king himself. He commits adultery. He facilitates, conspires to have someone killed to help facilitate that adultery. He has a son that he has to run from because the son is trying to overthrow him. He ends up being restored as king, but in the process, his son is killed. There is a lot of ups to his life and a lot of downs to his life. And a lot of the downs are his fault. David is not a perfect man, but that can often be the case for us as well, where our issues sometimes come out about through our own actions. So this psalm was written by King David, but we don't know exactly when in his life he wrote it. We don't know at what point it was, but we can tell that it is not during a super positive part of his life. He speaks of being forsaken, of being scorned and despised, of being surrounded and of being poured out like water. It's interesting to note that in this passage, he doesn't talk a lot about physical threats to him. It's all emotional threats, spiritual threats, mental threats. It's safe to say that David is not at his peak comfort level here. He was beset by his enemies and felt like God had left him out to dry. Church, if we're being honest with ourselves, can we feel that we have felt those same feelings? We might not have used the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we've gone through the same state, the same season as that. God has promised to be faithful to us, but we go through circumstances that do not feel like his faithfulness. We fight with our families and with our spouses. Our bills can stack up higher than our bank accounts do. Loved ones get sick. We struggle with anxiety and with depression. In those times when we feel like we are in over our heads, that God has abandoned us, are we supposed to go to God and say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life? The answer is simple, and it's no. We can be honest to God. He can handle our doubts, and he can handle our insecurities. He can handle our miseries and our woes. If you have a loving earthly father or another good father figure in your life, then you know he doesn't want you to only go to him when things are good to celebrate with you, but also when things are going poorly, so that he can come around you, put his arm around you, comfort you, show you love, show you grace in those times. And our Heavenly Father is no different, except that he is far more loving and far more patient and gracious with us than our earthly fathers could ever be. You aren't going to surprise God. You can't catch him off guard. He knew you before you were born. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He knows the number of hairs on your head. You can't hide these things from God, and even if you could, it would not be for your own benefit. So bring your cares and your concerns to Jesus. King David brought us an example of taking our frustrations to God in this passage. We get another example from the book of Job. You may or may not know the story of Job, but there's a book of the Bible dedicated to it. And we know that Job is considered an upright man. But he has a series of just terrible things happen to him going through that book. He loses his health, his wealth, his family. And after all this has happened to him, he prays a very similar prayer to David's prayer from Psalm 22. In Job chapter 30, it says, "And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. Job has been through a lot right here. His circumstances are terrible, and he takes that to the Lord. He also feels poured out and feels like God is just standing there in this amazing illustration, just standing there looking at him with no response while he cries out for help. But later in the book, everything that Job lost is restored, and even more is given to him. He is not punished in this case for speaking his mind to God. David is known as a man after God's own heart. God is actually the one who bestows that title on David. This does not mean that David was without sin. He was just as big of a sinner as everyone else. And in fact, he had some really just blatant, egregious sin in his life. But it does not mean that he was a perfect person. But when we say that he's a man after God's own heart, it means that when he did fall short, he repented. He trusted in God. He pursued obedience. But above all, when he failed, he ran back to God, knowing that he had made mistakes and wanting to correct those. So David is not our perfect role model for life, but he is a role model for what it looks like to pursue Jesus when we go through tough situations. So now we have David as an example, as a man known after God, a man after God's own heart, and we have Job, who we are told is upright, both showing us that we can be honest to God when we feel far from him. If that isn't enough, the same prayer that David and Job prayed is also true for Jesus. So our second takeaway from this scripture is that Jesus has prayed this same prayer. He experienced the same sort of struggle in his own life. In this psalm, we actually get a lot of references to Christ's crucifixion. The first one here is Psalm 22:18, where it says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." We can compare that with John 19, which says, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots to see whose it shall be.' This is to fulfill the scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things." In this psalm, David writes a message to show how close he felt like he was to death, that he felt like people could just start claiming his belongings for themselves because his end is so near. But in the book of John, Jesus is actually already hanging on the cross, and there are soldiers literally casting lots to see who can have his belongings, who can take the tunic off his back. Then in Psalm 22:7, another reference here is that it says, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me, they wag their heads." And then in Mark 15, verse 29, it says, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroyed the temple and rebuild it in 3 days.'" This is also happening while Jesus is hanging on the cross. The perfect Son of God is bleeding and asphyxiating, and people walk by and shake their heads at him, mocking him in his suffering. The third example here, Psalm 22:8 says, "He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." And that we can compare to Matthew 27:43, which says, "He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Jesus is now being mocked at another deeply personal and painful level. They're leveling the charge not just at Jesus, but also at God the Father, saying that if Jesus is truly the Son of God, why is he in this horrible situation? They're questioning if Jesus really had that relationship with his Father. Because if Jesus is really the Son of God, how could he end up bleeding and mocked, being executed for false claims against him? And then Psalm 22:1, how we started this chapter, where it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" And then Matthew 27:46, where it says, And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now at the height of his physical and his emotional, mental suffering, he cries out to God, the very first line of this psalm. David might have written this psalm while running for his life from his son. We're not entirely sure. But Christ lived out this psalm the day that he was hung up on the cross to pay for our sins. You may have gone through times in your life where you felt separated from God, but Christ can relate to you in that. As he took all of our sins upon himself, he became separated from the Father because sin cannot exist in God's presence. He was born into this world as a baby. He grew up and began teaching those around him. His earthly ministry grew and he healed people. He performed miracles. He brought the spiritually and physically dead back to life. But then he is taken prisoner, he's tortured and beaten, and then nailed to a cross to die. Towards the end of his pre-resurrection life, he yells out, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The same prayer that David prayed, the same prayer that we might want to pray sometimes, and we serve a Savior who can relate to us on that level. The third point that we'll see is that at the end of the story, there's victory. David spends a lot of time in this psalm lamenting. He also expresses an awareness that God is good. We can see how this points us towards that victory at the end. In verses 3-5, it says, Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, in you they trusted and were not put to shame. David can look back at his ancestors' history and see the times that he cried out to God or that his ancestors have cried out to God and they were answered. In this situation, he has not experienced that deliverance yet, but his historical context allows him to say, Yet you are holy. He knows that about God even if he doesn't feel it right now. David can also have some confidence because God made a separate promise to him. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, it says, The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God has made a promise to David that through David, God will establish a kingdom that lasts forever. So David can have hope not only in the promises that God has made, the work that God has done in his ancestors' lives, but also in the promise that God is establishing a kingdom through David. David had room for hope because of those things, but we have even more. Psalm 22, verse 31, the last verse says, They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. That last phrase, he has done it, is just one word in the Hebrew. It can also be translated as, it is done. And it's strikingly similar to Jesus' last words on the cross, where he says in John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is done and it is finished. The debt is paid in full, now and forever. The perfect Son of God was born into this world in the form of a humble baby. He lived a perfect and sinless life. He grew up. He began his ministry. He performed miracles. He sat and dined with sinners. He taught, he healed, and he loved. Then he was taken by the high priest, beaten, and hung up on a cross. He was ridiculed and felt alone and forsaken. But why? What gain was there for Christ to come in this world just to die on the cross? This phase of the gospel message ends with Jesus saying, It is finished. And it might feel like defeat in that moment, but it is actually victory. How? Because if we have put our faith in Christ, then all of this is true for us. that Christ has taken our sins upon himself, that our slate is wiped clean, that Christ's righteousness is attributed to us. Our relationship with our God in heaven is restored. We who were sinners, lost and disconnected from our Father, have now been reconciled back into the family. The Holy Spirit now dwells within us. And Christ's work on the cross was finished, and he was killed. But on the third day, he rose again, overcoming the grave, overcoming death, and rose to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. David had some hints that his deliverance would come. He was struggling and took it to God in prayer. He knew that God had delivered his ancestors and would come through for David in one form or another. We, too, should go to God with our struggles. He is a good father who wants to hear the hopes, the dreams, the fears, the heartache, and the pain that we feel, even when our feeling is that that pain might be related to our God in heaven. But out of that, we have things at our disposal that David never did. We may feel forsaken by God that he might not save us in our struggles, but we can also look to the cross and realize that God already did more than we could have ever expected, more than we could have dreamt up in our wildest dreams. And through Christ, he has saved us. Christ has done that for us. The psalm ends like this, with it being declared that the Lord's righteousness will be proclaimed for generation after generation. Verses 30 and 31 say, "Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it, that it is finished." David went through great spiritual highs where he trusted in God and God showed up in the biggest ways. He also went through valleys where God felt so distant from him. Jesus also went through a time where he felt separated from his Father for the very first time in history as he hung there on the cross. And that same thing happens to us. We feel separation from the Father. There are things that are going on in our lives that we don't take to God because he feels so far away. Like he is just standing there, hearing our cries, but not responding. But God wants us to come to him in the highs and in the lows. And Jesus set that example.